Page 1651 in my Bible. I'm reading from the New King James. If you're following along in the New American Standard, you'll see that some of the words may be altered just a bit, but the main idea is still the same. I said last week that there's probably more misunderstanding with regard to baptism than any other doctrine found in the Word of God. You have some people that require baptism for salvation. They say, for example, if you're not baptized, you're not saved. Well, I can say that's true. But it's what do you mean when you say baptized? You say, well, that means water. Oh, does it? I'm going to show you this morning that the Word of God clearly teaches that there are at least 7 baptisms mentioned in His Word. Not 1, not 2, but 7. I had a man once visiting our home, and he made some very solemn declarations with regard to baptism. When he got through, my wife actually, and this very rarely happens, but she very graciously threw him out. She just literally told him, leave our home. And so the next Sunday morning, I got up and taught what he had suggested. Obviously, I didn't teach what he taught. I tore into him. So he called me during the week. He apparently had heard that I had exposed what he had taught as error. And he said, you know, I think, and he said, brother, that always sets me off to begin with. But needless to say, he said, you should give me equal time for rebuttal. And I said, would Satan be allowed to teach in Christ's pulpit? He hung up. Sometimes I can be quite tactful. However, normally I cannot. I don't like nonsense teaching. I don't like teaching that confuses people. I don't like teaching that is an error. No one has ever been saved by being baptized in water. Now, you want to get baptized in water, that's up to you, but like my pastor used to say many years ago, and that's many years ago now, the difference between a non-believer being baptized is he goes in a dry one and comes out a wet one. And that's about it. Romans 6 is probably the classic passage, and I know it is because my ordination doth betray me. As most of you know, I used to pastor a church many years ago in Selden, New York, called Selden Baptist Church. It was the church that ordained my ministry. And so on my ordination, it reads, ordained to the gospel ministry by Selden Baptist Church. It was an independent Baptist church. But most of my Christian life, beginning at age 25, was identified primarily with the Baptist Church, the Conservative Baptist Church here in Arizona, as well as the Conservative Baptist Movement in Los Angeles. And then upon leaving Biola, I went into the Bible Church Ministries until we went to New York, back to the Baptist Church again. Of course, I had some very profound convictions with regard to my identity, and it wasn't long before we had to pay, or rather paint the building, and so we had to take down our sign. One of my deacons came to me and he said, would you mind if I stole the sign? And I said, why? He said, because from what you've been teaching us now for the last year, we should not be identified with a denomination. And I said, steal it. So when the building went back up, as we decided to finish up our painting, we said, where's the sign? And we all looked at each other. I knew where it was. It had been destroyed. A new one was made, and it was Selden Bible Church, so we had to officially decide that we were going to reincorporate, and we did so. Why? Because the question that was asked, what best identifies us as a local assembly, Baptist or Bible? You notice the name of this church, Westside Bible Church. Why? Because it's located on the west side of the valley, but not Glendale. And we're in Glendale. Now, if you go across the street, we're in Phoenix. But this church is still in Glendale. 43rd Avenue is the dividing line. And so the forefathers of this assembly, a year before I arrived, decided to change the name of the church from the Church of the Holy Word to Westside Bible Church. Why? Because it was a church located on the west side, and its characteristical teaching is Bible. Now you know our background. You say, well, are you Baptistic? Yeah, I'm as Baptistic as the Word of God is. That's as far as we go with that. But I think often the Baptist church, as well as other churches that practice water baptism, as one man put it to me very bluntly, every time the word baptism is used in the scripture, it refers to water. Well, that's nice, but it doesn't. We'll see that in just a minute. I'd like you to look carefully at the sixth chapter, because Paul uses a very, very clear, logical argument. I love the logic of the Apostle Paul. I was telling somebody just this weekend how I love to be able to enter into the person's mind and think as they think. I feel comfortable that way. Now, some of you, by the way, are still a mystery to me. But that's all right. That means you're an individual, and we're all individuals, and we're not here to make you conform to some cookie-cutting image so that as you walk out the door, we all just stamp you with a stamp of likeness, and you all look alike and act alike and so on. That'd be awful. Besides, who would we use as our model? Me? Ugh. Maurice, double ugh. Randy Hillman, triple ugh. No, if anything, we do have a role model, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the image we're supposed to reflect. So he then must become the prominent, and in all things he must have the preeminence. So what we're here to do is to teach about him and to teach from his word. Remember, the Word of God and the incarnate Word of God are inseparable. To say I love Christ and not love his word is inconceivable. It's inconceivable. Recently I heard of a pastor who said the most important thing in the Christian life is loving the Lord. Well, that's not quite right. You say, what should he have said? The most important thing is loving his word, and then you'll learn how to love the Lord. You'll never know what love is. You'll never understand your love for Christ until you know how he reveals himself in his word. In the argument in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Why on earth would Paul even suggest this? Because you got to remember the thinking in the ancient world. Let me just give you an illustration of Jewish thinking. Here was their logic. You'll find this in the early chapters of the book of Romans. They said, in effect, that the Gentiles were included into the family of God, and salvation was given to them because of the rejection of Israel of Christ as Messiah. Therefore, get this now, God is glorified in our rejection of Christ. Say, what kind of a logical thing is that? It isn't. Others said that grace becomes more intense as sin is more intense. In other words, if you sin more, then grace is more appropriate. That's why he's saying what he's saying here. Remember, he says, certainly not. In verse 2 in the Old King James, I think it said, God forbid. That would not be appropriate. Paul would have never used the name of God in a negative manner. The original language says, me, yenitu. Me is the negative. Yenitu means to become. We would translate it, don't ever let it become. Or better yet, I think we have the thought in English, perish the thought. Don't let that thought even enter into your mind. So the translators of the New King James decided to put down, certainly not. Emphatically, no is a better one. How shall we who've died to sin live any longer in it? Now, I want you to notice this is not a declaration of proposal. This is not suppositionary. Paul is not suggesting that we should be dead to sin. You know, there is a movement, and it started many years ago, and was quite popular when I first got into the ministry back in the, well, about, let's see, 216 years ago, called the Keswick Movement. And the Keswick Movement was involved with crucifying the flesh, dedicating to God, and all this stuff. And they went around talking about reckoning yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, and that you had to do this, and you had to come forward, and you had to place your all on the altar, and I could never find where my all was. More difficulty I had was there is no altar. Then a big word came out, yield, brother, yield. Do you remember that one? For those of you that go back that far. And so, you know, in my early Christian life, I really tried to yield. And every time I saw the sign, yield, it was a reminder. I thought God was speaking to me. It wasn't. It was simply a traffic indication saying, yield, brother, yield. So I tried. I strained to yield. Yield yourselves unto God. And one day I came to a startling realization that all of it was in the energy of the flesh. All of it was in human power. And it failed. No one ever told me about divine power and the availability of the filling of the Spirit and being controlled by the Spirit and not trying to crank out my Christian life in the energy of the flesh, but rather do it easily. And many years ago, I heard a statement, and it said, the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life and demands supernatural means of execution. Well, that immediately said something to me. Firstly, it said, brother, you can't do it because I'm not supernatural. Now, if any of you think you are, see me afterwards. I'll dispel that idea quick. And as long as you're in this body, remember the sin nature resides in the body. That's why it's called the body of corruption. That's why we must put it off. So anybody here thinks they're going to get rid of their sin nature? Well, I guess you could if you could get rid of your body. There's no such thing as sinless perfection while you're here on earth. Because you're still in the body. It's the body of corruption. Proof, you say.
easy.
Most of you did it this morning. Hopefully all of you did. You stood under the water and cleansed it. And especially in Arizona, as the heat increases, the corruption of the body begins to emit the evidentiary principles of its corruption. It's like Lazarus. Behold, it stinketh. And we bathe it, we cologne it, we perfume it, we powder it, we do all kinds of things to it, we cover it. Why? Because it's corruptible. That's why we have to have a new one. God's going to give us a new one. Brand new. So when it comes to baptism, immediately we are confronted with a very serious problem. Where does baptism fit in to the plan of salvation? It doesn't. It doesn't. You know, if Paul would have kept his mouth shut, maybe he would have been confused about it. But Paul makes a statement in the Corinthian letter which says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Hey, Paul, you don't know what you're talking about. I mean, you might be inspired of God, but, you know, I take issue with that. Look at all of the thousands of believers this morning that believe that baptism saves. That somehow, because you went into the waters of baptism and came out, you were cleansed from your sin, which, by the way, is tantamount to blasphemy, because it's saying, in effect, that Christ's death is of none effect. Well, you say, I've read Romans 6, and I'm convinced that this is water baptism. And I'm convinced that it isn't. And I'll show you why. We'll get to the seven, by the way. We may not cover them this morning, but you know how I like to entice you for this evening. How shall we who died to sin? They say, how did we die to sin? By being co-crucified with Christ. I neglected to tell you this earlier, but the Keswick movement also taught that you had to crucify the flesh. I remember going to a pastor's conference a few years back, and the subject of the pastor who spoke that one morning was how to crucify the flesh. And I thought, how boring. It's not up to you or me to crucify the flesh. It's already been crucified. Besides, you can't do it. You can't do it. Think. Now, most of you know the illustration, but I'm going to use it again anyway. You got a hammer and nails. All right? You start off. Thumpa thumpa one foot. Binga banga the other foot. You take the spike and put it through the other and bang, bang, bang. Guess what? Ta-da! Whether you're right or left-handed, you still have a loose member. Now, I suppose if you could kind of whip the nail and then real fast. No, you'd have to throw the nail in the air, throw the hammer out, and then put your hand back there and hope that it all comes together properly. Nah, impractical, huh? Sure. You can't crucify the flesh. It's already been done. That's like these people running around saying you need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Yoo-hoo, it's already been done. Why do people always want to do something that's already been done? An example. Randy read it this morning, or he quoted it, 1 John 1:9. If you confess, he will forgive. And what do? We confess, he's forgiven, and then we have the gall to say, forgive me.
Yo, wake up. Forgiveness is based on meeting the contingency of confession. As soon as you confess, you're forgiven. It's not only ludicrous and redundant, kind of stupid. Say, I've met the qualification, I confess my sin, then I'm going to turn around and say, forgive me. Don't do that. You know, when I first became a believer, I'd already spent 4 years in the Air Force, was in the reserves at the time. I was in my middle 20s, married, had a child. That was my first wife. They say, wait a minute, my only wife, okay? 43 years worth at this point, with more than one child. But I was unsaved. When I became a believer, I was so enthusiastic about it. Man, I wanted to go out and win everybody. Didn't care who it was, what the circumstances were. Carried a little Bible around in my pocket. I didn't know where the verses were. But I knew one thing, if I started reading somewhere, eventually I'd come across a passage that was relevant. And at that time, I was working as an aircraft mechanic for Beiser Aviation in Fort Huachuca, Arizona. And we lived in St. David. There was a long drive between St. David and Fort Huachuca, so we had carpool. And I remember I used to carry this little testament that I got when I was yet in the service. Remember those little blue ones they used to give out? Brown ones to the Army. Navy covered with seawater. I don't know what it was. Marines that had steel around it, you know. So I had six trapped people. I'd sit in the back and I'd start reading and they'd say, all right, here he goes. I'd say, listen to this, guys. And I'd just keep reading. I said, see what it says here? I didn't know that. I'd never read that before. And I had this little purple pencil that I marked the verse so that I could find it the next time, you see. And eventually the whole thing got all purple. There were a few isolated passages, Jesus wept and things like that, that I didn't mark. We had a young lady who had just recently gone through a painful divorce, who was working there as a secretary. And she came to me one day and she said, would your wife and you like to come over? I would like to talk to you about Christ. You know, I've been reading these verses, but now what do I do? Some of you have it because I've mentioned it. My wife and I had a soul winner's guide. Say, what's that? Well, it used to be on a kind of a little wheel. All right? And it had argument here on top and verse down at the bottom. Get the idea? And so she said, well, how can I live? And my wife would be sitting there on the couch going, she'd whisper in my ear. I'd say, well, you know, let's turn to... About a half hour later, she said, all right, I'd like to be saved. All I'd done up to that point was argue with people and never said anything. Now this gal's actually, now what do I do? So I says, I guess we got to get on our knees. Didn't know. And with all the faltering and blundering, and the woman became a believer. Why? She just opened her life to the Lord Jesus Christ. With all of this business, with the wheels and the... It's the Word of God that got to her. She says, While I was at Biola, there was a Jewish man that had become a believer. Boy, when they say you save a Gentile, you save a person, you save a Jew, you saved an army, this guy was unbelievable. He'd sit on a park bench during his lunch hour and wait. And boy, don't sit next to him, because you got bombarded with the gospel. That's the way he was. And one day this Greek came up to him and sat down. Could hardly speak English. And he says, "Come with me." And I was working at the hotel then. I was behind the counter. He drags this man in and he says, "John, speak to him." Okay? So we sat down. And we began to converse, and I was drawing pictures and ideas. And about 15 minutes passed, and he said, "Tothello, Tothello, Tothello." Translated, "I want it, I want it, I want it." That's the first time I'd prayed in Greek, with a Greek. The man was so impressed, he actually moved into the hotel. Every day we had Bible classes together. I didn't say anything about being baptized. There are seven baptisms that are mentioned in God's Word. And I think we ought to go over the main category. First, let's get some background on the Word itself. Now, those of you that have Baptist background, you've probably heard a pastor say from time to time, the word baptism means to immerse. I don't want to embarrass any of you, but how many of you heard that? None of you? One of you? Two, three, four, five, six. Wrong! I don't mean that at all. Don't ever confuse the mode with the meaning. Let me show you how the word was used in Homer's time. You know, whenever you want to know how a New Testament word is used, you've got to go back and check its etymology, the derivation of the word. How was it used? And then what necessarily did the writers of the New Testament, under inspiration, do with that word? In some cases, they altered it. They altered its meaning. I'm sure that most of you are aware of the fact that Paul, when he got to a phrase where there was a word that he could not use, he made it up. He just made up a word. Nothing wrong with that. You've heard me do that. You know, you laugh, but it conveys. But boy, don't ever allow your female children to ever swim in the same swimming pool with male children. That's called mixed bathing. And in the South, that is an absolute taboo. Now, we're talking about with bathing suits. You obviously understand that. I'm not trying to be risque about it. You say, what happens when you get out west? Oh, boy. We won't go into that. Wait till we get to that subject. And we're going to expose all that stuff. Here's what's important. Are you in the sphere of love? What is the sphere of love? It's the sphere of power. Now, I'm sure that most of you are aware of this. I'm going to remind you and inform you that the believer of the church age has power available to them that no other believer has ever had. None. You have not only the indwelling of the Spirit, but you have the potentiality of the power of the Spirit in your life. You know, recently, you remember, we studied the doctrine of the hypostatic union and how the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ was continually protected by the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Spirit, so that by the time he went to the cross, he was without sin. He never sinned. Tempted, yes, but never sinned. What does that tell you? When we're told to walk in his steps, when we're afforded the same power that was afforded him, think about this. The same power that empowered our Lord during his earthly ministry is given to the church age, and every believer under equal privilege and equal opportunity has that available power. Oh, I have to keep asking myself, what is our excuse for our failures? Apparently, we're not living under divine power. We're living on our own. Power can be a wonderful, wonderful thing. It can also be not so wonderful. We know in politics, often power corrupts. The more authority a person has, the more corruptible they can become.
Homer used the word baptize when the giant went against the Cyclops. And you remember he picked up a spear and he plunged it into the eye of the Cyclops. You know what the word is used to do that? Baptize. He baptized his eye. Now, we certainly don't want to translate it that way, do we? Xenophon, or Xenophon, as some of you know him, said that the Spartans, who were the fierce Greeks of Sparta, used to baptize their spear points. And they used to dip them in blood. And in effect say, now we're ready to draw blood. Euripides used it for a sinking ship. Ah, you see, there's water. Gotcha. And it's by immersion. All right, I'll yield to that. But if you understand the meaning of the term, in classical Greek, it was used to identify a thing with another. Remember? Spear with the eye. Spear point with blood. Ship with bottom. Yes. You see, previously, the ship had been identified with the surface of the water. It was used nautically as a term by another ship observing what was happening, and the Greeks would stand by and they'd say, look, that ship is being baptized. Why? Because it's no longer identified with the surface of the water. It is now going and is identified with the bottom. And by the way, you'll notice it didn't come back out of the water either. I just thought I'd mention that. There are verbs and nouns throughout the New Testament, as well as in classical Greek, that have been incorporated, and I'll give you them now. I'll spell them for you so that you can write them down. Because if you don't have an understanding of the meaning of the word, you'll never understand it as it's used in Scripture. First of all, we have the verb baptizo. And I'll transliterate it for those of you who want to be comfortable with it. B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. Actually, it should be V-A-P-T-I-Z-O, but that's okay. Because the second letter of the Greek alphabet is not beta or beta, it's vita. But I won't strain at that. Not this morning, anyway. I'll wait till Tuesday night or Wednesday night, where I can really vent my hostilities. That word means to dip, to immerse, to identify, to cleanse by washing. Next, we have the word vapto, means to identify, to unite,
was actually used in the ancient world for dipping a piece of cloth into dye. Well, see, you can see the identity there. The cloth is dipped, but at the same time, it's identified with a new color, the dye. Ironically, even in modern Greek, we have the word for paint, which is vapso. And by the way, when you paint a wall, you don't dip the brush into the bucket and then go. So forget the sprinkling. You cover the wall. You say, yeah, that's... And you immerse the brush. Yeah, but wait a minute. You identify now the paint with the wall. You see, if you miss it, you miss the true meaning of the word. It means to identify. The word baptisma, B-A-P-T-I-S-M-A, was used for ritual identification. I'm sure that most of you know that there were ceremonial cleansings that were performed in Old Testament times, and they're actually referred to in Hebrews chapter 6, therefore leaving the baptisms. Then we have the word baptismos, actually used for washing dishes. You know, immerse the dishes. But where's the identity factor? They were dirty, now they're clean. See, that's the idea. And then we have the word baptisis. That's the guy who does it. One who performs the ritual. But now we get to the New Testament use. And we find that there are seven, and not all of them involve water. So water cannot be the means. And they fall into two basic categories, ritual and real. A real baptism is something that actually happens in the life of an individual and he benefits by it or is not so benefited by it. And in a real baptism, you have no water involved at all. And then you have ritual baptisms. There are three. And there's water involved in each one of them. But the water always represents something. And there's an identity factor involved with the water and the one who is being identified with the water. Now, let's just assume that we're going to push the issue of Romans 6 and make it water baptism. Okay? Look at verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, if you're smart and you've translated the word baptism identified, you have no problem with the passage. But let's just strain at a gnat here. Let's make it water. Water baptism. Don't you know that you that were baptized into Christ, water, were baptized, water, into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism unto death, water. Still with me? And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, water, certainly we shall also be in the resurrection. Don't you get it? In other words, the suggestion is, listen carefully, if you're not water baptized, you're not going to be resurrected. Now, I don't know how you read this. And if you're not water baptized and not going to be resurrected, that's simply an indication that you weren't saved to begin with. Therefore, we must conclude erroneously, of course, that if we're going to make this water baptism, that water baptism saves. And the proof of your salvation is that you're going to be raised in the last day. This is the way I've taught it in the past. Listen carefully. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we will be in the likeness of his resurrection. Question, suppose we haven't been, and water baptism is the issue. Then we have not been identified in the likeness of his death, therefore we shall not be in the likeness of his resurrection. Ooh, do you have a problem with that? I do. Now let's just turn this thing completely around and say, Romans 6 is not teaching water baptism at all, but spirit baptism. Now, the identificational factor, and that's a real baptism, by the way, there's no water involved, and you are, at the moment of your salvation, baptized by the Holy Spirit, and therefore identified in the death of Christ, co-crucifixion, and the resurrection of Christ, and you're afforded the resurrection because of the baptism of the Spirit. And that occurs at the moment of salvation. Now I could say, if you're not baptized by the Spirit, you're not going to be raised. But if you are, you will be. You see it? Now, having said that, and by the way, drop down to verse 6 if you would, knowing this, that our old man should be crucified in a Keswick conference. No. The old man is crucified. As a matter of fact, its heiress was. When? When Christ went to the cross. We are all co-crucified with Christ. Well, that's a hard one to say. We've all been crucified and he was crucified. When he was. Now, what does that set up? That's our position in Christ. It sets up the practicality of walking a victorious life in Christ. Not that you do the crucifying, it's already done. Not that you do the baptism, it's already done. How about this one? Water baptism is the first step of obedience for success in the Christian life. Yeah? You find that in the Word of God, and invariably they'll take you to Romans 6. There are very few times that I want to grab anybody by the neck, but that's about the time I want to do it. That is not only sloppy exegesis, but it's incorrect. Our old man is crucified with Christ. That sets up the victory that we can have in Christ. So get over the fact that you're crucifying the flesh. It's already done. Get over the fact that you're trying to be saved. You're already saved if you have accepted Christ as Savior. By the way, if you haven't, and you're here this morning, ooh, what are you waiting for? It doesn't hurt. You know, I've told people for years, you're unsaved and I'm saved. If you're right and I'm wrong, what have we lost? We just go to the grave and that's the end. But if I'm right and you're wrong, uh-oh. You know what the theme of this book is? Let me show you something. For those of you that want scientific explanations against the theory of evolution, I love this. You see this? That's one page. That's what God dedicates to creation. And you see that part? Redemption. What's the theme of the Word of God? Thank you. And by the way, the one chapter that he deals with creation, he doesn't even ask if you like it or not. He just said, I did it. I love that. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. They don't like it? Lump it. And science sits around and says, well, let's see, we think that it was done in... I love the Big Bang Theory. I have a real problem with it, but that's all right. By way of terminology, There are four real baptisms. There are three ritual baptisms. Now, let's start with the first one. 1 Corinthians 10:2. For all who were baptized unto Moses. Hey, wait a minute. Baptism unto Moses? What on earth does that mean? I thought baptism was just for the New Testament. No. We're going to see there are at least two references that refer to Old Testament. One, Old Testament past. Another, tribulation future. If you're a little bit foggy on tribulation future, come to Monday night's class where Randy will be teaching on the principles of the rapture, the tribulation, and prophecy related to it. Baptized unto Moses? Yeah. What's the circumstance? All right, go back with me in time if you would. They're standing at the Red Sea. Ah, you say, there's water. Yeah, I knew you'd get the water in there. But may I ask, who got baptized that day? This is a dry baptism. No water involved. For the recipients, they're identified in Moses. What happens? He's standing there and somebody says, look at that cloud of dust. And someone else says, those are the Egyptians who have decided to come after us and kill us. Moses, why did you bring it? You know the whole story. Every time my wife and I get lost, she always says, why did you bring me out here to perish? By lost, I mean in our automobile, because I'm one of those typical males that refuses to stop and ask directions. And I always think I've got everything in hand. And unfortunately, even at my age, it still hasn't penetrated. Dummy, stop and ask somebody. Maybe it's because of the experiences I've had in the past. I've stopped at a few places and they directed me in the wrong direction. Had one guy in Texas try to sell me on the idea that Texas was, well, the borders were California and Florida. I said, what happened to Arizona, New Mexico, Louisiana, Alabama? Oh, he says, that's all Texas. This guy was serious. Boy, I got out of there fast. Didn't ask for any more information anyway. I was looking for a simple interstate. He didn't know. This is a real identification. And you see, he's standing there and he looks up to the Lord and he says, what am I going to do? I've got two problems. Remember? Got the problem in front of me, and I got the problem in back of me. And the Lord says, relax. The problem in front of you is designed to take care of the problem in back of you. Isn't it funny? Sometimes we just can't get it. We see the problems. But we don't realize that God possibly is going to take the very problems that we see and cause those to be the solution. Moses couldn't see it. All he could see was the bare facts. Water, Pharaoh. Trouble, trouble. I love these liberal Bible expositors. The Jews knew where the rocks were. I love that. And they tiptoed across on the rocks. And the dumb Egyptians didn't. Oh, please. And then they really get into straining where they say, well, they didn't cross at the Red Sea. They crossed at the Sea of Reeds, which is considerably north. And in fact, there's only about 6 inches of water. No. When the Bible says there was much water, that means much water. Look, learn something about the Word of God. If it says a woman is ugly, ugh. Okay? If it says a woman is beautiful, she's beautiful. If it says that a king was fat, remember the situation where the knife goes into the one and the knife is lost? Boy, that's fat. You know, O king dies. He swallowed the knife. When the Bible says a woman is dim-eyed, she's dim-eyed. I can't think of anything that could describe a woman worse than the color dim-eyed. That was Leah, by the way. The dim-eyed one. That's the one that poor guy got stuck with. Imagine, he thought he was marrying the beauty of his life, worked 7 years for her, walked the aisle. She was veiled. And I said, you can kiss the bride. And she went, He lifted the veil and saw the dim-eyed one. But he was faithful. He worked another 7 years for the other one. Hey, 14 years, guys. For two wives. That was common practice. So what happens? The waters part. And Moses and all of the children of Israel walk on dry ground. You say, do you really believe that? Yes. Why? Because I saw the movie. And I'm convinced that Heston is Moses. No. I have to see the movie. By the way, you know, with these biblical movies, if they just left the accounts accurate, they're much better than anything Hollywood could do. Really. They always want to put their little twist in there, and they ruin it. Comment mine. When the last Jews stepped out, the Egyptians had already, in hot pursuit, come after them. See, they benefited by the miracle for a while. And then the waters came down and they all drowned. And you don't drown in reeds. They all drowned. Read the 15th chapter and you'll see that Moses actually writes a hymn. The horse, the chariot, and its rider is dead. They pursued us, and they lost. The baptism of Moses. Identified with Moses as he passed through safely. Next one. The baptism of the cross. You remember when our Lord was talking to Peter? You know, Peter, I've known many people in my life, and some of them are like Peter. Impetuous. Yeah, they're going to do it. Right now. Remember Peter in the garden? With the sword. May I remind you that he was aiming for the guy's head? And I love our Lord's response. It sounds something like this. Peter, where'd you get that sword? Put that thing away. You don't know how to use it. And he bent over, picked up the ear, and put it back on. Peter must have thought, man, the best I could do is knock an ear off. Now, you'd have thought that he was a craftsman at the art of swordsmanship. And an ear comes off. No, he's aiming for the guy's head. Peter, the impetuous one, prior to the power of the Spirit falling upon him, he was a wimp. Big guy. Oh, yes. big, strong, burly fisherman. Remember just prior to the crucifixion? Who? Oh, I never heard of him. Blankety blank blank. You fill in the blanks. And a little girl says, there's one of his disciples. Oh, I am not. I have a pastor friend that wants to sneak up behind Peter in eternity and go, isn't that rotten? But if you knew him, you'd know exactly why he says that. The Lord asked him a question. He said, Peter, can you be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? And he said, yes, sir. You know what the Lord was talking about? The cross. It's called the baptism of the cross. Or the baptism of the cup. I like that. You know why? Because liken the cross to a cup. And then pour all the sins of the entire human race into that cup. And Christ now is identified with our sin. Hey, listen. You don't have to pay for your sin. It's already paid for. I had this man years ago say to me, notice how things are years ago. A year ago or a little while back, for me, can be from 1 to 40 years, okay? It could be yesterday and I'll say a while back. He said to me, I'll pay for my own sins. I said, no, you won't. You can't. They're already paid for. Do you think anybody will ever stand before the Lord and be judged for their sins? It's not the issue of the great white throne. The great white throne is the final judgment for all unbelievers. And guess what? Every man was judged according to his works, not his sins. Don't you ever tell people that they'll stand before God and that they will have to make something about their sins. Sin is no longer an issue. It's paid for. And when we sing it in our hymn book, Jesus paid it all. He did. And by the way, don't even tell people that when they accept Christ as Savior, their name is written in the book of life because it already is in there. Names aren't written in, they're taken out. Boy, do we have things backwards, don't we? Names are never written in. Is your name written down in glory? And every unbeliever could say, amen, amen, amen. Why? Because their name is written in the book of life. It was written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. But when you die without Christ, it's taken out. And guess where it's put? In the book of works. Uh-oh. And every man was judged according to his works. You remember the books were open and the name did not appear? And so he went to the other books, which are the book of works, and every man was judged according to the things written in that book, works. Now, if you're unsaved here this morning, you'll stand before the Lord in that day and give an account of your works. And guess what? And I love what Dr. DeHaan used to say, works never works. Because you've got to be as good as God. Anybody here? Raise your hand, I dare you. I need an illustration for years. But see, when you recognize Christ as Savior, He gives you His righteousness. And you don't stand in your own stead. You stand with His righteousness imputed. Well, first time I heard that, I said, most of you know I have Greek by background. Forget the name Miller. And when there's a deal, there's a deal. You know, you think that the Jewish people make deals. Wheeling and dealing, you cannot beat a Greek. So we don't say Jew them down here, we say Greek them down here. And when I heard the gospel for the first time in my life, I said, sop, that's it. Just like the other Greek, I want it. You know why? What a deal. How could I pass that up? Free? And I end up with eternal life? Come on. I was saved in Phoenix, Arizona in 1950. Mark 10, verses 38 and 39 is the baptism of the cross. All the sins of the entire human race were imputed to Christ.